All right, I have an important question that I want to start with today. Here it is. If you want to look at the wall there on the slide. Here's my question. Is there a priest in the house this morning? Sometimes that gets used like, is there a doctor in the house? I'm not asking that question this morning. I'm asking, is there a priest in the house this morning? I think I heard someone back say yes. And that's a good answer because if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Another question. Christian, have you ever thought of yourself as a priest? And of course, I don't mean like the Old Testament priest that you see over there in that picture over there, or like a Roman Catholic priest that you mean over there. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean that you are a priest this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been thinking about this idea and this lesson, although the idea of you being a priest is not my idea. That's God's word. But I've been thinking about this idea and this lesson for weeks, and here's why. And that's because we've been talking so much about priest in our study in Hebrews. We've been talking so much about the Old Testament priests and how what they did in the Old Testament tabernacle represented shadows of our true priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven. We've been talking over and over again about how Jesus Christ is our better high priest. We've talked about how that Christ once and for all sacrifice of himself on our behalf is the heavenly reality of Christ's priestly ministry. And of course, all that is superbly wonderful. Is it not? It absolutely is. And this morning, as we think about us as priests, I want you to know that this is not another lesson on Old Testament priests and that kind of thing. There'll be more, but that's not what this is this morning. But again, I'm asking you, are you aware that the New Testament teaches that as a Christian, you too are a priest? It's an amazing thought. I'm going to venture to say there's some of us in the room this morning, and you've never thought about yourself. You never thought about that New Testament category of you as a believer being made by God a priest to serve God. And when I say that you are a priest, of course, that would never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, include you ever considering offering any sacrifices for yourself or for the sins of others. And that's because Jesus, as our priest, has 100% done that on our behalf. But the New Testament does talk about us being believer priests who offer certain kinds of spiritual sacrifices. That's the language of Scripture, that we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And so this morning, and for at least a couple of weeks, I'd like for us to begin to think about this, an introduction to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And we'll do that under these 4 points over the next couple of weeks. First of all, we'll look about what does the New Testament actually say about us as believers, as priests? And secondly, what does the New Testament say about what we do as priests? Thirdly, we're going to talk about how the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was a doctrine that was recovered beautifully in the Protestant Reformation. And then finally, we're going to look at a practical outgrowth of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And a fruit of that doctrine is what we call the doctrine of vocation, or the doctrine of our calling, that's tied very closely together with that doctrine of the priesthood of believers. But before we get to there, I want to have a brief word about that word doctrine. I just used it 3 times in those points. We said that we want to have an introduction to the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. I said a practical outgrowth of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers is the doctrine of vocation, kind of wearing that word doctrine out a little bit this morning. So just very, very briefly, the word doctrine is not a bad word. The word doctrine is a Bible word. It's a word that comes up over and over many, many times throughout the New Testament. Now, I'm just saying that this morning because when you hear the word doctrine, does that kind of make your liver shiver a little bit? Do you go, doctrine, that sounds kind of heady. That sounds kind of hard to understand. That sounds kind of academic. And there's no question about it that there's a time and a place and a context in which doctrine can be heady and that doctrine can be academic. But that's never how Scripture uses the word doctrine. You and I need doctrine like we need oxygen. No less. So sometimes in the New Testament, that word doctrine is just that. In our English Bibles, it's the word doctrine. Sometimes it's used as the word teaching. Sometimes it's used as the word instruction. I guarantee you, if you're a parent in your home, you have doctrine in your home. You have teaching. You have instruction for your children. That's what doctrine is. It's just teaching and instruction. Here's the qualification of an elder in Titus 1:9. As elders here at Grace Baptist Church, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, the doctrine, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So also to rebuke those who contradict. Now, just a little bit of light with you. That word instruction here, the word taught here is the same word as doctrine, as you see down in sound doctrine. The word instruction is actually exhortation there. But I'll show you another place in just a moment where doctrine is literally translated as instruction. For example, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. There's the word doctrine there. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, where we get our doctrine, we might have hope. We have to know doctrine. We have to know the teachings of Scripture. So no, it's not a, in Scripture at least, it's not a high and heady academic concept. It's something you need lest you stray. Look at, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, our doctrine, that through the endurance of knowing that and through the encouragement of that in the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's no way that you can have a good Christian hope without sound doctrine. And the New Testament, by the way, that's an adjective that's often attached to the word doctrine, that word sound, that the elder must give instruction in sound doctrine. That just means healthy, life-giving, nurturing, wholesome, true teaching. Let me say it again, Christian. You need doctrine. We need doctrine like we need oxygen. And we're just talking about the instruction and the teaching of God's Word. And let me also remind you what the late R.C. Sproul used to emphasize is that every person in this room this morning and every person on planet Earth, hear me now, every single person on planet Earth is a theologian. The question this morning is not, are you a theologian or are you not a theologian? You know, the most left-leaning person out there, or an atheist is a theologian. They have a theology about God, know God. So the question is not whether you're a theologian or not a theologian. The question is, are you growing in your understanding of scriptural doctrine so that you are growing to be a good, sound theologian or not. Well, so that was that little deviation there. Let's get back to the task at hand this morning. And here's what we're about. The introduction to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And these are the points that I just said we want to cover. Not all today. Today we want to cover these two points. We want to cover what the New Testament says about us as priests and what the New Testament says about what we do as priests. And so here's our first point this morning. What does the New Testament say about us as priests? Let's start with a few basic unbiblical definitions versus some biblical definitions of priests. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I didn't dive real, real deep for these definitions of unbiblical definitions of priests. They're just kind of out there all over the place, so just a few checks on a few different websites. Thefreedictionary.com, and I'll just make a few brief comments about these. But here's how they define priest. A member of the second grade of clergy, that doesn't mean like kindergarten, first grade, second grade, but in a hierarchy of officers, this is obviously coming from the Roman Catholic Church, right? You have the Pope, next cardinals, next archbishops, next bishops, next priests, next deacons, and then a word that I really don't like very much at all, laity. So it's talking about a second level of clergy after bishops and before deacons. A member of the second grade of clergy, ranking below a bishop but above a deacon and having authority to administer the sacraments, or a person having the authority to perform and to administer religious rites. Wikipedia, again, I didn't dive real deep on these, but a person who consecrates his life to some divinity. So it could be a Roman Catholic priest. It could be a Buddhist priest. It could be a shaman priest, according to this definition. It's a person who consecrates his life to some divinity and whose main functions are to direct religious rites and other sacrifices to the divinity. Or a priest is a religious leader authorized to perform the sacred rituals of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and one or more deities. They also have the authority or power to administer religious rites, in particular rites of sacrifice to and propitiation of deity or deities. There's some biblical language right there if we're talking about the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. Their office or position is the priesthood, a term which may also apply to such persons collectively as how we see it in the New Testament, the collective priesthood of the church, comprised of those servants of God in the church. Dictionary.com, a person whose office it is to perform religious rites and especially to make sacrificial offerings. A person ordained to the sacerdotal, priestly, or pastoral office, a member of the clergy, a minister, a member of the clergy of the order next below that of bishop, authorized to carry out that of the Christian ministry. That's like the first one we saw, below a bishop, above a deacon, the priest, over an individual parish somewhere. Again, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. But then we come to the Bible. In the Old Testament, we're talking about an individual who was called and set apart from the tribe of Levi to mediate between sinful Jews and holy God in the old covenant rites and rituals and sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. We've been hearing about that for weeks now in our sermons on the book of Hebrews. And of course, Christ is our high priest who took the place of what all those shadows pointed to. But then we come to the New Testament. And there's this teaching that every single born-again believer in union with Christ as our better high priest is a priest in that collective priesthood of the church. Now, there's something very unique about all these definitions. We said it was a member of the second grade of the clergy, a person having the authority to perform religious rites, a person who consecrates his life to some divinity. A priest is a religious leader, a person whose office it is, a person ordained to the sacerdotal office, a member of the clergy, an individual from the tribe of Levi. Every single one of those definitions talks about this individual person. Until we come to the New Testament, we find it's every person. There's not a hierarchy in the church. It's every single person who's joined to Christ. Well, there are two main New Testament texts that teach us the truth about us being believer priest in the corporate priesthood of the church, the temple of God. Two main New Testament texts. And I'm just wondering out of curiosity if anyone can help us by telling us where those two main texts are found. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm just wondering if anybody happened to be familiar with where those texts might be. Yeah, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Good. And then Revelation chapter 5. So let's look at the first one, first of all. Here's 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. This is, I guess all passages of Scripture are amazing passages of Scripture. But this is truly an amazing passage of Scripture. There's so much history in this passage, and there's so much gospel in this passage. Peter, of course, is writing to a group of believers, a group of Christians that are scattered throughout five or six provinces of Asia Minor. Groups of Christians that consist of both Jews and Gentiles, scattered all over. So when he says things like, you yourselves, or for you who believe, you are a chosen race, he's talking about that group of genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is just peppered with Old Testament quotations that Peter uses. Some of you can see, some of these you can see because they're put in quotation marks. They're literally in quotation marks. Not all of them. But he just peppers this passage with Old Testament verses because these were either prophecies made about Christ or prophecies made about the failure of Jews, God's purpose in calling out the Jewish nation as a holy nation. We know that in the Old Testament. He called them out of the nations. And God said to the Jewish nation, you're a holy nation. You're a special nation. He promised the Jews, I'm setting the cornerstone of the household of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter reminds us that that was that very cornerstone that Jews rejected. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So just having that background in mind of all the Old Testament passages that Peter's piling up here, let's just read this passage. But you yourselves, you Christians out there scattered about in Asia Minor, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, like a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here he quotes Isaiah 28:16. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, that cornerstone, will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who did not believe, all of national Israel, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118:22. He's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to. Isaiah 8:14. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, taken almost verbatim from Exodus 19:6. When Moses is there on Mount Sinai from the mountain, God tells him, look, he's going to set apart this whole priesthood, this whole thing of the sons of Aaron, who are going to offer literal animal sacrifices day in and day out, year in and year out for the sake of the nation of Israel. But of the nation itself, God has said to them in Exodus 19:6, I've set you apart as a holy nation. As a nation, I've set you apart as a as a holy priesthood, that you would offer spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices of service to God. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here was Israel's task as a holy nation, as a spiritual priesthood, to live before the nations, to extol the glories of God and the beauty and the grandeur of God amongst the nations. But they rejected the cornerstone. They stumbled over the cornerstone. They didn't believe. And now Peter's writing to these Christians who are scattered around Asia Minor, and he says, the honor now to be a part of the royal priesthood of God, a holy priesthood, is to you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. We'll come back to that passage in just a moment. But here's the second. Just want to introduce you to the idea that these believers now who've believed on the Christ are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Here's that second passage of the two main New Testament passage that teaches about Christians being believer priests in a corporate priesthood. Revelation 5, 9. There's a scroll. It's sealed. No one can open it. There's weeping because no one can open the seal. But then there appears one as a lamb, as if he had been slain. And the four creatures and the 24 elders say, don't weep, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, is here, and he can open the book. And this chorus swells in heaven, and the four creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they sing this new song to the Lamb. Worthy are you, Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And Lamb of God, you have made them something. You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 1:6 says something almost just like that, that Christ has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. I want to take another slight diversion here just for a moment. Christ, as the Lamb of God, was slain to ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Like for us, just for a moment, to stop on that word, you ransomed people for God. Just want to stop, think, and talk about that for a minute, and not just rush over it too fast. The Lamb of God laid down his life to ransom a people. Let's talk out loud about that just for a second. What does that mean? What's ransom mean? What are some ideas that sort of come around that word of ransom? Buy back, redeem, pay a price. Buy out of captivity, like a slave, sold under slavery, and he can't free himself, but a redemption price can be paid, a ransom price can be paid. How do we hear that term used often? We don't live in a culture of slavery like that. How do we often hear that word ransom used in our word today, just to give it a little color? Hostage situation, kidnapping situation, a ransom note. If you want to see your loved one again, the ransom note. price to be paid for their freedom? $5 million. We just gotta let that soak in a little bit. A ransom paid. A price paid for you, for your release, for your redemption from the awful captivity of sin and darkness and Satan, and for me, freed from me. Brothers and sisters, the Lamb of God was slain to ransom you and me and people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And all of those ransomed people, he has made a kingdom and a priest to serve God. The ransom, no man could pay the ransom. In the Old Testament that we've been hearing about from Hebrews, priests were selected out of the tribe of Levi to serve God. They were selected out of the nation of Israel to serve God. In the New Testament, priests are selected out of the nations of the world to serve God, and that includes every ransomed Christian. Let's go back then to the First Peter passage, because that's the New Testament passage that sheds the most light on how, as believers, we function as priests. Here's what we read in verse 5. Remember, this was all promised to, predicated towards the nation of Israel who failed to keep God's covenant. And so now it's all applied to those who are in Christ. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Holy there has a dual meaning, like it often has in Scripture. It has the dual meaning of being holy by calling, and then the next meaning of being holy in conduct. Let me say it again. Holy by calling and holy in conduct. In terms of holy by calling, it means you are a holy priesthood. You've been called and set apart as priest. Think back again just as an example in the Old Testament. Here's bread, there's bread, everywhere is bread. But there was some holy bread, right? That was bread that was specially set apart. And there was this place and that place and the other place and every place, everywhere, place. But that holy bread was in the holy place, because that was a specially called select place that God had said, this is holy bread, will be in this holy place. That's holy by calling. You're a holy priesthood, specially called out and set apart for service unto God, set apart for a special purpose. We'll see what that purpose is a little later. But then also there's this idea of holy in conduct. If you will, grab your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You are like a spiritual house, like a temple, stones being built upon it. There's rich language about those stones. We're not going to get into that this morning, but a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood. We've seen holy by calling, now holy in conduct. So I think he's probably thinking back on what he's just written in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That is, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then practically speaking, just jump down to chapter 2. Let's read the first two verses there. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. So I'll make excuses for ourselves. When the Holy Spirit in the inspired Word of God says to these people in Christ, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, the Holy Spirit means put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He means that. That's part of what it means to grow in holiness. And then finally, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which follows right after we've heard that we're a holy priesthood. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, not only holy by calling, but also holy in conduct. Because, of course, priests were both of those things. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 9 starts with the word but, and the word but, starting at verse 9, is in stark contrast to those who had rejected Christ and who did not believe the gospel. But you, in contrast, what we saw historically happen, but you, in contrast to that, you have believed the gospel. You have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son and sinful man's Savior. By God's grace, you haven't rejected Christ. By God's grace, you haven't stumbled over Christ, the cornerstone of the household of God. And of these who are believers, Peter says, but the honor is yours to be a royal priesthood. And Peter piles up terms here in verse 9, terms of blessing that characterize those who believe. Kistemacher said that he piles up these terms in a way that approach incredulity. In other words, they just seem too good to be true. So I can just point to every single one of you as a believer this morning. Every one of you, and say, this is who the Word of God says you are. You're a chosen race. Don't yawn. You're a chosen race. You're a whole new, distinct group of people with a common ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a whole new, distinct order of people. Now you're new creatures in Christ. You're a royal priesthood. We've heard that you're a kingdom of priests. You're royalty. You're a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, meaning a people that are purchased, prized, and precious to God. You forget that sometimes. We run the risk of forgetting that on Thursday afternoon at 2 o'clock, wherever we are, whatever that is. Is that you are purchased, prized, and precious to God. A whole distinct race of people. A holy nation. a royal priesthood. I am sitting in a, or I am standing in a room full of heavenly celebrities. Sometimes we want to get close to a celebrity. This morning, I just want to say, Russell Terrell, let me touch you. Oh, let me touch you. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy, you're a people of God. Let me touch you. You are so special. And I could go around and say to every Christian, let me touch you. What a joy, what a blessing it is to be in the same room with you. Special, special people. Don't you believe it for a second? Listen, no self-esteem issues in this room. Here's who you are. And of course, the one we're focusing on this morning is that you are a royal priesthood, royalty. Those poor people in Buckingham Palace have nothing on you. A royal priesthood. Who have we learned of recently that was both, in our study in Hebrews, who have we learned of recently who's both a king and a priest? Who was he? Melchizedek, way back when. Who else? Jesus Christ, who was the of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And now, us, we too in Christ are part of that special order of king and priest. Remember, Revelation 5:10 says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It's not going to be the conservatives. It's not going to be the liberals. It's not going to be the Republicans. It's not going to be the Democrats. It's not going to be the Chinese. It's not going to be the Russians. It's going to be you reigning on this earth as a kingdom of priests in the priesthood of God. This is really big. So whether or not you've ever thought of yourself as a priest, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been called and set apart as a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, which leads us to the second point we wanted to cover this morning, and that is what the New Testament says about what we do as priests. And I want to answer that question, what does the New Testament say about what we do as priests, with two answers. First, what you don't do as a priest, according to the New Testament, and what you do as a priest, according to the New Testament. So first of all, what you don't do. As a priest in Christ, you don't offer mediatorial sacrifices between God and man like the Old Testament priest. Let me say it again. I kind of mumble my words here. Here's something you don't do. You don't offer mediatorial sacrifices between God and man like the Old Testament priest. Why? I pose to you. Why? Right. When God himself tore that curtain in the temple, opening the way to God, and Christ cried out, "It is finished," it meant that mediatorial work between holy God and sinful man was accomplished once and for all and forever, not by a mere mortal man, but by the God-man. So you don't offer mediatorial sacrifice between God and man because for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that is an obvious point. You say, Pastor Donnie, come on, we're not kindergartners. We know we don't offer mediatorial sacrifices between sinful man and holy God. It was years ago that Pastor Chris reminded us that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Because I know I can't offer anything for your sin. But sometimes I forget about the beauties and the glories and the wonders of the gospel, and I want to sort of do something to justify myself before God. Impossible. Not needed. I have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who's mediator between God and myself. So as a priest, you do not offer mediatorial sacrifices. But here's something that we do. You do offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, I try to give you a couple of hooks right there to hang your thoughts on and make those words rhyme a little bit. You do not offer mediatorial sacrifices, but you do offer spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5 says, but you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer, here it is, believer, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So obviously as a priest, you don't offer up literal animal sacrifices. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away sins, that's been done through our Lord. But you do offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. They're pleasing to God. They're like that sweet-smelling savor of the smoke going up before God that was offered day and night. And we're going to see there's this idea about our spiritual sacrifices being continuous. We're going to see that in just a moment. They're continuous spiritual sacrifices. And beloved, they're acceptable to God. God's pleased with them. He goes, I like that. That's beautiful. I accept that. No, I don't accept you apart from the merits of my Son. But in my Son, where you're fully accepted and brought into the priesthood of believers, and you serve me, you're pleasing to the Lord, Christian wife. You're pleasing to the Lord, Christian husband. You're pleasing to the Lord, college student. Matthew Henry said, the spiritual sacrifices which Christians are to offer are their bodies, souls, affections, prayers, praises, alms, and other duties. But from Scripture, I want to point out two broad categories of spiritual sacrifices. First of all, there are the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. We can say the spiritual sacrifices of our lip, our mouth. You're a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That verse just completely arrested me this week to think, God, I was like Lazarus, dead and stinking and unable in a dark, dead tomb. And you called me out and you said, come forth. And you called me into your marvelous light. And now I get to go around in this world as a priest, extolling God, praising God, making God known, magnifying the greatness and the goodness and the grace and the grandeur of our God. That's a spiritual sacrifice. And here's how Hebrews says, Hebrews 13:15, through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. See, there's that idea of there was a sacrifice day and night, day and evening, a continual aroma going up to God that was a pleasing aroma to him. And so ours is not that, but ours is a continual offering of praise to God. As I go out, as I come in, as I sit down, as I rise up, God, you are glorious and you are worthy. A continuous offering of praise that's pleasing to him. So that's the first. The spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God with our lip, so to speak, our mouth. And then there's the spiritual sacrifices of service to God, which we call the sacrifices of our life. So sacrifices of our lip, sacrifices of our life. Romans 12:1-2. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not as a dead sacrifice on a dead altar, but as a living sacrifice, a living, breathing sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do I do this practically? Well, I've got to go to the Word of God, and I've got to know what God's will is for my life, spelled out in His Word. Again, to quote another saint who's in heaven now, just recently, John MacArthur, when he quoted Sproul earlier, MacArthur would say, the will of God is the Word of God. That's where you're going to find it. And so as we come to learn God's will and give our lives to doing that, offering our bodies, our minds, our thoughts. We heard about thoughts, our minds last week. As a living sacrifice. So the sacrifice of lip, a continuous praise and thanksgiving to God, and the sacrifice of life, a continuous humble service to God in doing the will of God. And these are both for now and they're forever, when we will reign as a kingdom of priests forever and forever and forever. So you see, the scripture really does have a lot to say about you as a priest. So I'll go back to that first question. Is there a priest in the room? Yeah, about 70 or so, something like that. Let's pray together. God, we bless your name. Help us to understand, maybe this is kind of new to some of us, but help us to understand the greatness and the wonder of your grace in this. And then, Lord, help us to walk out of here today as God extollers, continuously offering to you the praise of our lips and offering our bodies to you as living sacrifices because of the great mercies of you towards us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just say this real quick. Look, I saw about it while I was praying. This idea of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, completely, totally, completely predicated on God's mercies to us in Christ. Not something we're earning, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. Based on that, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Sorry, you're dismissed. Have some coffee.